Open your Bibles to the third chapter of Mark, if you are not still there from our reading this morning. We have been making our way through the Gospel of Mark as we are looking at and celebrating and learning from the ministry of Jesus Christ through the words of Mark and likely through the experience and testimony of Peter as Mark's a source there. We are really at a transition point here in the gospel, as you may have noticed with the way in which the text we read this morning kind of went. We've been going through and seeing the beginnings of Jesus' ministry taking shape and taking form. We've just come through a time of conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. The Jewish religious leaders. We saw several different encounters between Jesus and the way he did things, whether it was the fact that he and his disciples didn't fast like John and his disciples, or the Pharisees and their disciples, or the fact that he ate with tax collectors and sinners unlike the Pharisees, or that his disciples picked grain as they were walking on the Sabbath and, according to the Pharisees, did which was not lawful on the Sabbath. Or then, as Jesus demonstrated in the synagogue on the Sabbath, that he healed the man who was crippled by a withered hand, had some kind of debilitating injury or disease that made his hand unusable, and he healed him on the Sabbath. We see Jesus demonstrating all of these, his ability to heal, his ability to deal with accusers and deal with those who oppose him, that he is able to show from the scriptures what he is doing and why he is doing it. We're at a transition point right now because in the next chapter, the rest of this chapter, we're going to see Jesus calling the 12 from his group of disciples. He names 12 as his apostles. And then from then on, we're going to have the ministry of Jesus is going to be with the people, but primarily, we're going to see interactions with the apostles, and how they learn and how he teaches them specifically and privately in distinction from what he teaches the public. So we have kind of a transition period here. I've titled this morning's message, Jesus is the Son of God, or You Are the Son of God. And that is a statement from the text here. It's out of the mouth of a demon, but we can't let that deter us from what is true. And really that statement by that individual, that demon, is really important in the whole flow of Mark's gospel, and the substance of what he said is important for the very gospel itself. So what I would like to do this morning is kind of talk about this situation here, the scene that we're looking at here, describe what's going on here, and hopefully help it to some of the details to come out and to be important and to show how they're significant in what he says in this transition here, but also to highlight the proclamation that Jesus at this point in time still desires to be kept under wraps in his ministry. Number one in your outlines there, I just have the word narrative. Narrative. Just this is going to go through kind of the scenery, the blocking, the activity that happens in these few verses. This section of Mark's gospel, I believe, acts as a summary of Jesus' ministry as well as a transitional period into his working with his chosen apostles. Again, up until now, he's been, he called Levi, he called the sons of Zebedee, and he called Peter and his brother to follow him. And there's been people who followed him and been walking with him. But up until this point, primarily we see crowds of people as it relates to Jesus and his teaching ministry. The primary motivation for people who followed Jesus was his healing activity, which was just demonstrated in the previous section. In chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," and he stretched it out and it was restored. This was the reason why Jesus' fame was far and wide, and he was always mobbed by people. He'd been dealing with massive crowds on account of his healing ministry for the whole contents of the gospel ever since he healed Simon's mother-in-law all the way back in chapter 1. The evening, you remember, is the Sabbath. They go to the synagogue, they come back to Simon's house. Jesus heals Simon's mother-in-law so she gets up and then takes care of them. And then that following evening, or that same evening, verse 33 of chapter 1 says, the whole city had gathered at the door. So even on the Sabbath, there was news of who Jesus was, and the city had gathered outside the door just when Sabbath had ended to experience his healing. Mark describes then how Jesus fled from the crowds that had gathered. They were clamoring for his miracles. He was up in the middle of the night. He got up early to go then pray in the wilderness. And then when his disciples finally found him, he said, "Let's go elsewhere." In Mark 1:38, he says, "Let us go elsewhere to the towns nearby, that I may preach there also, for that is what I came to do." Jesus' merciful and miraculous healings, coupled with people's inability to follow instructions, made it so that throngs of people had come to find him and follow him whenever he was recognized. In Mark 1:45, it says that because of this, Jesus had to stay out in unpopulated areas, and they were still coming to him from everywhere. He could not enter a town without it being crowded. He could not go places without being mobbed. Even when he stayed out in the wilderness, people followed him. The sheer determination of the crowds that came to see Jesus and experience the healing ministry. I mean, if you could see with your own eyes that paralytics get up and walk, that men whose hands were like this and obviously crippled and then all of a sudden were fine and fully formed and fully functional, that would spread and people would gather. And the determination of the crowds to see this and not miss out on this is perhaps nowhere more clearly on display than when he was teaching in this house at the time when the man was let down from the roof to be healed. The paralytic was let down by his friends who brought him up on the roof. But the reason they had to do that is because the gospel said they couldn't get in. The people weren't budging at the door. These crowds weren't kind of nice and like, "Oh, you have a need. You need to go forward." No, they were like, "I'm not moving. I'm not losing my spot here." These determined crowds were very implacable in some of their situations. Luke's gospel indicates that while the miracles were certainly seeming the primary draw for the crowds, in other words, most people, it seems, were gathered because of these miraculous activities, some people were, in fact, coming to listen to what he had to say. Luke 6:18 says that many had come, throngs had come to hear him and to be healed of his diseases. So they wanted to hear what he had to say. This miracle worker, let's hear what he has to say. And some undoubtedly heard and were convicted by the Holy Spirit based on what Jesus was saying. Most came to see and experience the miracles. Again, Jesus had already been recorded as having said many amazing things. His entire ministry is characterized by the proclamation that the kingdom of God is at hand. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, that is what Jesus says. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. As we continue further in this gospel of Mark, we'll see that this is true primarily because the king himself is now with his people. In other words, the kingdom is at hand because the king is there. Not only is Jesus proclaiming the kingdom of God that is in their midst, but he's preaching the gospel of God, the message of faith towards God, of repentance towards God, a message that the prophets preached before him. The prophets' ministries, if you go back and read any of the prophets, was always towards the people of repentance towards God. Turn from your wicked idols, turn from your wickedness, and turn towards God. That was the consistent theme of prophetic ministry. This was the ministry of John the Baptist, for sure. John the Baptist would preach this same repentance as well. But Jesus was preaching again the same message that was the gospel, that was the good news coupled with repentance toward God. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, Mark 1:4, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Again, the message of John the Baptist and Jesus were not identical because Jesus had more information. He was pointing to himself. Only when the Spirit revealed to John that it was Jesus who was the Lamb of God did he know who he was pointing to. John always knew he was pointing to someone else, and at a point in time he pointed to Christ himself. But Jesus always set himself up as the one who would fulfill all the hopes of Israel. Jesus made this point clearly to a crowd in his teaching when he said to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." Because of this and the miracle that followed when Jesus healed this man, that he essentially validated or said that he used the miracle as the confirmation of his ability to forgive sins. Every miracle following that, every time he healed a disease, cleansed a leper, cast out a demon, raised the dead, every single time, it was emphasized, it put an emphasis on the fact that he came and was the one who forgives sins. And people came from all over to witness this amazing spectacle of a divine healer. Jesus enjoyed a vast popularity which drew people to seek him from all the surrounding areas. Again, in these verses, it says, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and also from Judea, and also from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. Jesus he went back to the unpopulated areas, or to the sea, which was his general habit. And furthermore, it says, as we can see, because of the crowds, he asked the disciples to have a boat made ready because he didn't want people crowding in on him. And you might think that he just wanted to be able to get away, but when you have the picture of people pressing in on him, as happens in his ministry, he just wants to be where they can't do that. If you've ever been in a mob of people where there's just it's shoulder-to-shoulder people, it is a difficult situation. It's even worse when they're all pressing in towards you. But Jesus had this significant throng of people who came to him from all over the place. Now, before Jesus, John the Baptist drew a great following from the areas of Jerusalem and several regions surrounding that area. From Judea, all Judea was going out to him, and all Jerusalem was going out to him, and those from around the area. But here in Mark chapter 3, it's noted that Jesus drew followers to himself from even greater areas and specific regions. Quoting here, the lake, of course, is Lake Galilee. Idumea is the Greek term for Edom, but it refers not to the ancient Edomites, but to the area of the south of Judea, which the Edomites occupied in the 5th and 6th centuries B.C., The Herodian family was Idumean and at most was semi-Jewish. The regions across the Jordan River were known at that time as Perea. Tyre and Sidon were to the north on the Phoenician coast in modern Lebanon and were not in Palestine. All three of these areas were largely Gentile and probably symbolize the world beyond which the Jews inhabited. Now, whether Mark, by his inclusion of this detailed information of the areas of the, again, primarily Gentile in makeup, if his intention was to suggest that Jews and Gentiles, all people, should seek Jesus, some theologians think that, or whether this just was an account of the fact that people were seeking him from all over the place, The point that Jesus and the Scriptures make repeatedly and clearly is that all men are both welcome to come to Him and are commanded to come to Him. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." All men and women come to receive Jesus, who come to Him and receive Him. They come and to Him in the exact same way and receive from Him all that He has to offer in the exact same way. And all men, all women, have been commanded to do just that, to respond correctly to the gospel which Christ proclaimed. Acts 17:30 and 31 says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." He was drawing all men to Himself. His healing power, His gentle kindness, His comfort in being with and dining with those who were perceived as maybe less than in the society. All these things combined to create a sort of groundswell of immense popularity that was, in so many ways, getting out of control. Jesus' tremendous public acclaim extends all the way up until the very day that He was arrested and quickly executed. This popularity didn't just evaporate overnight or evaporate after the triumphal entry. The throng that testified to Jesus' popularity didn't all of a sudden diminish after He entered Jerusalem. In fact, the following day, after Jesus enters Jerusalem at that last time, or for that last week, He probably gathered more of a following when He cleansed the temple. When he put out the money changers and those who were making the temple a den of robbers, His popularity was really what made the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law and the Sadducees, the whole Sanhedrin, pause and be careful about how to arrest Him. Because in Mark chapter 14, speaking about this final week of Christ's life, so the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize Him by stealth and kill Him, for they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. They knew that He was a popular man, even up until they arrested Him. And that's why they arrested Him at night, when the crowds were asleep. That's why they needed Judas to tell them where He would be and what He would be doing. But again, His popularity evaporated rather quickly following His arrest. In just a few short days, this same throng that hailed Him, "Son of David, Hosanna," would then cry out for a murderer to be released instead of the wrongfully arrested and falsely accused Jesus. But between those last few days and the present initial phase of His ministry we're seeing in Mark chapter 3, we see that Jesus enjoyed this unimaginable popularity. Jesus, though, was never confused about the makeup of the throngs of His adoring fans. He was certainly aware and made it plain repeatedly that the gathered crowds largely did not congregate for the reasons he desired. That's why He left them so frequently. In Mark chapter 1, He left in the middle of the night. In John chapter 2, He left because He knew it was in man. In John chapter 6, they wanted to make Him king, and He left because that was not what He wanted them to do. And they gathered, again, all these crowds were gathered primarily because they saw Him in His ability and power to heal. And of course, this healing ministry is an important, significantly important part of His ministry to demonstrate that He is the God who in fact heals. In Exodus 15:26, the Lord says, speaking about Israel, "I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, Yahweh, am your healer." There is this fulfillment of the hope of God in Christ that he demonstrated by healing diseases of his people. And while this is not a minor or small facet of the ministry of Christ, it was by no means his primary purpose. His primary purpose, as noted earlier, was to preach the gospel. But so many of the people who came to him did not really care about his message. They wanted the food which he fed them. They wanted to eat like the children of Israel did, eating, just picking up food on the ground, eating, and you had your days fill. You didn't have to toil all day for someone else or in a field. You could just go out, pick up your food, and eat it that day. The people who followed him wanted the freedom from disease and the postponing of physical death. For what could be better than extending and improving your time on this earth? What could be better than food that you didn't have to work for? Living longer and healthier. They wanted a king who could right now command and lead their armies in order to restore their national sovereignty and indeed their international domination, which they briefly enjoyed in the time of David. What could be better than this national prominence? That's what they wanted. What they most certainly were not as interested in, they were least interested in, was another theological discussion about the way in which they could enter into paradise. Not that they were completely uninterested in these things, but they were severely less interested in that than they were in the practical, economic, political, and social concerns of their everyday lives. In other words, there are people just like you and me and our neighbors and friends who care more about politics, economics, social issues than they do about how can man be made right with God. Again, all these pressingly practical concerns were touched by the amazing power that Jesus had on display, which brought them to him in throngs. And that's part of what's highlighted here. Again, just illuminating this fact that they were coming from all over seeking him. The extensive scope of the power that Jesus had to heal contributed to his popularity is alluded to here. Notice it says that they were coming to him that they might touch him. Verse 10. The reality that someone might just touch Christ and be healed is alluded to here. We see it later on in chapter 6, where this comes out in full view. In Mark, in Luke, it's in Mark 5, excuse me, I apologize, not Mark 6. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. I'll just pause. I'm reading in Mark's gospel, but just pausing there. That's a debilitating feeling to go to the doctor and get no answers and get no answers and get no help and get no help. If you've ever experienced that, even for a short amount of time, you can imagine what this woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years. In Mark 5:27, it says, after hearing about Jesus, she came up to him in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. She wasn't even touching him, wasn't even touching his hand. Touch his clothes. In verse 29 of Mark chapter 5, immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her afflictions. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ over disease and sickness is so great that men and women needed only to touch him in order to receive a miraculous healing when he was in the business of healing. This is an amazing reality. You can just touch him. You can see why people wanted to press in on him and maybe why he needed to have a boat ready so he could go out on the water to be away from the touching people. People did not respect the personal space of Jesus at this time because they wanted what they wanted. This, again, miraculous, powerful display of God's healing power was actually part of the apostolic ministry as well. Both Peter and Paul at different times in Acts 5 and Acts 19. People would come so that even Peter's shadow might fall upon them and they'd be healed. or that handkerchiefs from Paul are being carried to people that they might be cleansed. God's power to heal was on display in the ministry of Christ, and we see that going through the apostles in the early days of their apostolic ministry to confirm that they were sent by Christ. But one of the greatest descriptions of the extent of Jesus' power to heal, again, which is one of the things that drew people to him, it's one of the things that made him famous, that really had the people clamoring to be around him, one of the most amazing and greatest descriptions of his power to heal is perhaps best shown not in Mark's gospel, he doesn't deal with the story, but in Matthew chapter 8. Turn there for a brief moment to Matthew chapter 8. It's a familiar story. Starting in verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." And Jesus said, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness, and that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And his servant was healed that very moment. That story is amazing. We've seen that Jesus, with a word, can command the demons to come out, tell the man, rise, stretch out your hand, and he heals them. Now we've seen that the people can touch his garments and be healed. But here in Matthew chapter 8, he's not even present. He's not even in the vicinity. It's the understanding that it was at this time that though he was not present, that servant was healed. Jesus' power to heal is not limited by time, space, by physical touch. This is all what contributed to his immense popularity. And why these crowds were coming and following him and crowding him so that he couldn't find, at times, even a moment of privacy. He had to sneak away in the middle of the night, stay in places that were inhospitable to large groups of people. Which is why when people followed him and they realized at the end of the day, he couldn't send them away, so he fed the 5,000. This is the transitional narrative here. And we go into... Furthermore, we go into part of this, the very end part of it here, by what he interacts here with this, well, with the demons that are mentioned here in verse 11. But number two here, we're going to get to what we have here is the proclamation. We had the narrative, now we have the proclamation. One important detail in this section of Scripture is the attestation that Jesus is the Son of God. It's found in verse 11. It's by these demons, these unclean spirits, that they would shout when they would fall down before him. And when they would see him, the picture is here, when they would see Jesus, the people in whom they were possessing would fall down and they would shout to him, "You are the Son of God." What an amazing display that must have been. And each time, as we see in verse 12, Jesus would earnestly warn them not to tell who he was. Now the demons would obey because they had to obey. The leper who was cleansed didn't obey. Son of God describes the unique relationship that Jesus has with God. That is the best way, the biblical way, to describe the unique relationship between the Son and the Father, the first and the second persons of the triune God. And this proclamation of that Jesus is the Son of God is one of the threads which ties the Gospel of Mark together. Just, if you're still in Mark 3, just turn back a page. and look at the very first verse of Mark chapter 1. Mark says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He begins by introducing Jesus as the Son of God. And if you flip the other direction, a few pages to chapter 15, if you follow near the middle of that chapter, in verse 39, you will see during the crucifixion, centurion standing right in front of him saw the way that he breathed his last, and he said, truly this man was the Son of God. The very beginning and near the end, the very bookends of this gospel is the proclamation that Jesus is the Son of God. It is one of those threads that is weaving the entire narrative together. And it's present here out of the mouths of the unclean spirits. The Gospel of John, not Mark, but the Gospel of John, is rightly known as a much more theological gospel than that of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's narrative and details go into more of the discourses of Jesus, of talking theologically about who he is, showing him by the specific signs that he is God himself and the one sent by God. In John's gospel, we have so many of the great gospel accounts and statements of theological truths about Jesus himself. John's gospel uses narrative as well as far as where he was and what he was doing, but seems primarily more about the content of those theological statements. The synoptic gospels emphasize more the chronology and the activity while interspersing with these deep, rich theological truths. I point this out only to say that both the Gospel of John and the Synoptics, they're arranged in different manners, but they both teach the same truths of the Scriptures. John highlights that Jesus is the Son. Mark here, in this weaving through his gospel, highlights and emphasizes the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. That Christ is the Son of God, his unique Son, are the bookends of this gospel narrative in Mark's gospel. His unique sonship is proclaimed and reaffirmed by God himself in Mark's gospel. In Mark chapter 1, at his baptism, he comes out of the waters, and then he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending like a dove upon him. And a voice came out of heaven saying, you are my Son, in you I am well pleased. At the very beginning of his ministry, the Father from heaven testified that Jesus is the Son. Later on, at one of the important turning points in the Gospel of Mark, I think of Mark as this mountain here, with the final finale is the crucifixion resurrection here. The peak at which things turn is Mark chapters 8 and 9, where Jesus is affirmed for who he is as Messiah by the apostles. The scene is, who do you say that I am? And that's where Peter says, you are the Christ. And it's at that point, that point right there, that there's the following scene is that when Jesus and Peter, James, and John go up on the mountain, and he's transfigured before them. And Mark chapter 9, verse 3 says, his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no one on earth can launder them. Verses 4 and 5 speak about the interaction with the disciples and Elijah and Moses there. But verse 7 in Mark chapter 9 says this, that a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out from the cloud. This is my beloved Son, listen to him. We have at the beginning of the gospel account of Mark that not only is the gospel the bookend that this is about the Son of God, it's the Lord God himself saying that Jesus is his own Son. And then at the transitional high point, turning point of the entire book, the Father affirms that Jesus is his beloved Son and we are to listen to him. Interspersed throughout the ministry of Jesus, we see that it is the demons who continue to give regular testimony to the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. It's interesting That in Mark 1 and 3 and 5, we have just these evidences that the demons were responding in terror and in recognition that Jesus is the unique Son of God. It's noteworthy that in Mark's gospel, the disciples never use that phrase, "You are the Son of God." Now, the disciples do say this in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus asked the question to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So the disciples do believe this. But in Mark's narrative, it's heard at the beginning in a statement of his preamble of his gospel. It's heard by the Lord God twice, and it's heard a couple different times by the demons, and finally by the centurion in charge of the execution of Jesus. But it is a thread that weaves together this entire gospel. Now, to see why this is so immensely important, I want to just kind of draw for the last few moments here about why is being called the Son of God unique and important in the life of Jesus. For Jesus to be the Son of God, the unique Son of God, means that he has equality with God. In John chapter 5, verse 18, Jesus' opponents recognized what he was doing and saying, and it says the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, which they despised, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood that calling God Father, being the Son of the Father, is a statement of equality with God. In Luke chapter 22, at his trial before the Pharisees or the Sanhedrin, they ask him plainly, "Are you the Son of God then?" And Jesus says in Luke chapter 22:70, "Yes, I am." And whether that scene you see in any of the Gospels, the response then of the priests is to tear their robes and say, "This is blasphemy. He deserves death." But to be the Son of God is to have this unique relationship with God and to be claim equality with God. But also, to be the Son of God, it means that you possess all of the authority which God has. I mean, even we understand this idea in terms of our society. We don't have the same kinds of hierarchies in our society. But if you see the boss's son out doing something, you want to be careful because the word might get back to the boss, and you might get in trouble for, you know, if you do something that his son doesn't like. Even we have this kind of understanding here, or the petulant kind of boss's son who wants to be the owner one day, you got to be careful because he just might be the owner one day. And he has the Son, the unique Son of God, has all the authority which God has. We see this plainly in Jesus' statement in Matthew 28, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." When Jesus claimed, described who he was to the Sanhedrin, they asked him if he was the Son of God, and he answered them in Matthew 26 by saying, "You will see the Son of Man," speaking about himself, "sitting at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven." Jesus, by his own declaration, in his own unique relationship to the Father as the Son, has all the authority that God possesses. Uniquely. And again, all things belong to him. Colossians says he created all things. Colossians 1, 16 and 17, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. This statement, this thread that weaves together the gospel of Mark is so fundamentally important, not just for who he identified as, not just for the understanding of the Jews and the fact that they saw his claims as being equal with God, but the fact that Jesus is the Son of God is fundamental for who we are as Christians. If Jesus is not the unique divine Son, we have no hope. The Gospel of John, he concludes his gospel in chapter 20. Well, not he goes on a little bit, but he says in chapter 20, he says, I've written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you have life in his name. The announcement, the proof, the reality that Jesus is the divine Son, the Son of God, is why we have hope. And in Mark's gospel, we see that testified and woven throughout his gospel, proclaimed in the middle, at the end, at the beginning, all because it is in him that we have hope. Would you stand as I close in prayer this morning?